And our sermon passage today is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Short aside, I was studying covenant theology back in the Dark Ages for many of you, before Tyler definitely was even born. And it was back then, I didn't know much about covenant theology. And I came across what is the essential teaching in our passage today, although it wasn't from that. It was a systematic theology course, a covenant theology course. And so it was actually studying many different passages. But I saw what was being proclaimed there. And brothers and sisters, it changed my life. I can remember just sitting back in my chair saying, this is really neat. Because all of a sudden, it's not just this passage that you're reading anymore. It's the whole Bible just opens up in front of you. And I hope that you get a sense for that in this passage today, which is a central passage in the idea of covenant theology and one which seals the promise of God in its greatest clarity. So I would ask that you stand as I read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. A sermon title, It Is Done. Please be seated. I want to build on what Steve alluded to in his opening remarks this morning, because I think we can all agree that the past few weeks have been particularly discouraging. Like the old hee-haw skit, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Well, it seems like if it weren't for bad news, we wouldn't have any news at all. It seems like there's one catastrophe after another. I can't make fun of it, but you start thinking about the seriousness that we're being afflicted with. Try as we might, we can't make sense of all of this rash of mass killings. Who can explain shooting a bunch of kids in grade school? Yeah, I know. It was an expression of some inner rage. He was acting out his inner demon, I suppose, if you want to call that. But brothers and sisters, there's no excuse for it. There is none. And the Tulsa shooter, killing the surgeon because his back still hurt. If you've had back surgery, I know many of you do, it's not uncommon for your back to hurt. It just hurts. Well, it evidently didn't hurt him enough that he couldn't walk into a hospital carrying a load of weapons and shoot up a bunch of people. The point is simply this. There is insanity all around us. Is it worse than it used to be? I really can't say for sure. It might be. It's just more widely publicized now. But brothers and sisters, I long for the days of my early life in the 50s when all we really had to worry about was nuclear war. kind of hiding under your your grammar school desk because the bombs might fall. So somehow or another, there's just a sense of discouragement, prevailing discouragement. Now, what effect does this discouragement have on us? I think that what it does is it attacks directly our zeal and enthusiasm. We find it's pretty hard to get excited about just about anything. It brings us right back to the teaching of Ecclesiastes, another one of my favorite books. Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 15. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out the wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. A couple of points about what this is saying. The burdensome task we sons of men face in this world is trying to make sense out of it. And the inevitable conclusion we draw from trying to make sense of it, when we confine our thoughts only to that which is seen under the sun, is that it doesn't make sense. That's the whole point. From our vantage point, it is vanity and grasping for the wind, because what is broken can't be fixed, and what is crooked cannot be made straight. Now, brothers and sisters, when people say that they live in the real world, they talk to Christians about living in some fantasy land, that's the real world. And that's what Christianity is based on. The writer of Ecclesiastes sums it up so well. It's all vanity. Now, what is the answer for this prevailing discouragement? Well, the answer is simply hope. I would ask you to sit back in your pews and imagine the impact we in this church could have as individuals, and certainly as a church, if we projected into this vacuum of hope, into this prevailing sense of discouragement, if we projected into it a cheerful expression of hope. Now, probably we would be laughed at in contempt. I'm certain that we would be called deluded fools, because that's what happened when the church, this revelation was written to the church at that time. But like that early church, brothers and sisters, as I've mentioned to us before, God could use us with that prevailing hope as he used them then. And what did he use them to? He used them to reignite hope in others, to give them good reasons for hope. And maybe, just maybe, if we as a church or as individuals were able to give good reasons for hope to some of the deluded people in this world, and it might be just possible that one of them wouldn't take up his gun and kill a bunch of people in some other place. This passage is directed to that end. This passage is directed towards giving people hope in the face of rotten times. When this thing was written, Rome was in its full glory, at the height of its powers. And not everything about Rome was beautiful classical sculpture. It was a tough place to be a Christian in. And yet these people looked at the world around them, and the prevailing ministry that they communicated to that world was hope. And the Romans looked at them and scratched their head because they simply couldn't explain them. God's plan from the days of Adam and Eve right down to today was for his people to live in hope and to show forth that hope to the world. From the very first sin that was done in the garden and the despair that it brought upon our first parents, he gave them reason to show a confident, cheerful expectation that God is going to keep his promise. And it is in the face of prevailing hopelessness that the gospel really does have its greatest appeal and power. May not seem like it, but when everything in the world is discouragement and disillusionment, that's when the gospel has its most power. Now notice what I just said there. I emphasized it a little bit. I said his promise, singular. I didn't say his promises. Because all of the promises that are in Scripture, and there's many of them, they all condense down and fall under one overarching promise that is the basic covenant promise, and all the other promises relate back to that in the manner of how God is going to keep that one promise. Now, what is this promise? This is what set me back in my chair. What is it that God has reminded us of century after century? And it's the same one as recorded and summed up finally here in Revelation 21:2-3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, there's a lot more in this passage than just this statement. But this particular statement is the main heading for all other things in the Scripture as well as this passage. And it is, in fact, the main teaching of the entire Bible. And let's look at it in some detail. First, consider this. When God says the same thing over and over and over again, we ought to pay attention. We really ought to consider that if he's saying it over and over to him again, then it must be important to him. And if it's important to him, then it ought to be important to us. And that is just the case with this statement, this promise. God intends to live with his people such that they are to be his particular people and that he will be their God. It is the most often repeated statement slant promise in all of Scripture. Now listen to these words from Leviticus 26:11-13. I will set my tabernacle among you. Tabernacle. Heard that in our passage. And my soul shall not abhor you. That's good news. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Everything God did in the Exodus was unto the end that the people of Israel would be the first, if you will, symbolic representation of God's ultimate plan to have an entire nation, a people unto himself. This is the first explicit verbatim mention of this passage. It goes back to Moses himself. But even before that, back into Genesis, we see echoes of it. God said it similarly in the book of Exodus, and on a couple of occasions. It pops up in the story of the kings of Israel. We find it again and again in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, particularly chapter 37 of Ezekiel, if you want to go look at that. And it's repeated in the New Testament prior to this passage in Revelation in Romans and Hebrews. I haven't added them all up, but it's something over 20 times that this particular passage is stated, far too explicitly to be simply some guy writing what somebody else wrote years before. And that means that God wants us to see that this is his covenant promise to us. God entered into a covenant with us before we were ever born, before there was a world. He entered into a covenant in which he bound himself to a people who were yet to be created, and in such a way that this people, when they were created, would have him as their God. And that explains everything. And when we think about that, this tells us that all things happens, everything that happens, and everything that God brings about is unto the end that this promise will be fulfilled. Imagine how the first readers of Revelation would have responded to that. Romans, you think you're something? We've got a God who brought us about before the creation of the world. Everything you do, even if you wind up sacrificing or bringing difficulties on us, everything you're doing is part of the process in which he is creating a people unto himself, and you will see that that's exactly what comes out of it. It's kind of scary, but one of the Roman secular writers, talking about this new nation of people called Christians that nobody could quite make sense of, he said this about them. He said, one thing he said about them, they really know how to die. Now think about that. Even when Rome went to the ultimate end of martyring his people, Christ's people, God used that to build his church. As I mentioned to you last week, 100,000, maybe 50,000 people by the end of the first century, well over 100,000 people, 200,000-300,000 people by the end of the second century, by the end of the third century, well over 1 million, and by the middle of the fourth century, over 6 million. The largest religion in the Roman Empire, just a few hundred years, there has never been anything else historically like that. God built his people, and they saw it happening in all things. These verses point toward a day when this promise is fulfilled, when God said, it is done. God will finally set his tabernacle among people. Now, what's this tabernacle thing? Well, it basically means tent. It's the place where God lives on earth, and God will set it right in the middle of his people, and there he will dwell with them. Now, think about it. Think about waking up in the morning, if there's such a thing as morning in heaven. I don't know. But whatever that means, think about it, that you walk out from wherever you are, and you find yourself right there in the very presence of God's dwelling place, however that works out, in the very presence of God. And think about this. It won't be scary. You won't be terrified. You have nothing to fear. The love of God will surround you like a blanket. It's like when you walk out in a nice day, and you walk outside, and the air is invigorating, and you feel, as you walk outside, it's almost like you just start gaining an energy as you walk out. That's what it's going to be like, because the presence of God is going to be the very lifeblood of his people. That's what it means to dwell with God. And then to know, really, beyond anything, any way you know it now in this life, you're going to know that this God with whom you love is your God. Not just yours in the sense of an abstract idea, but he's really yours. You have a special claim on him, just as your children have a special claim on you. He has adopted you. You're his very own son or daughter. He identifies with you even as you identify with him. You have a special bond with him, an unbreakable bond. Because not only is he your God, you are his. You are a member of his people. You are one of those that he set about before all eternity to fill this earth and to exercise dominion over it in godly purity, walking and talking with God in the flesh as our first parents did. Probably our Lord Jesus Christ will be the earthly or the spiritual human representation or the manifestation of God. That's what's intended here. But it's going to be God. And we do whatever it is that he sets before us to do, which I have no idea that will be. I just don't think we're going to be sitting on a cloud plunking on a harp. Nothing against harps, but God's people were made to do stuff, and I think we'll continue to do stuff. And that brings us to the other things that God mentions in this passage. This purity, this picture that God draws for us, is actually the fulfillment of all he has intended in creation itself. That's the plan. It's always been the plan. For example, in verse 1, we are told of a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and that there will be no more sea. Now, what a glorious picture that is when we view it through the lens of Genesis 1 through 3. The first heaven and the first earth is that in which we live now, but it is scarred and defaced by sin. But that's not how God originally created them. And the new heavens and the new earth point to a restoration of purity in creation in all things. Now this is explicitly taught to us in Acts 3:21, where Peter tells the crowd that Jesus has risen up to heaven, where he must remain until the restoration of all things. And then Jesus himself affirmed it in Matthew 19:28, where he says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that word regeneration of what we're speaking of, the new heavens and the new earth, that word regeneration is exactly the same word as the scriptural term born again. Jesus saw this day that was yet in the future when God would be with his people as a rebirth. So just as when we're born again, we keep our same flesh, so the new heaven and the new earth will have continuity with the old heaven and earth, but it will be changed. It'll have new qualities to it. And that's what we should look forward to. And with some important differences, it will be almost like the Garden of Eden again. Only now history, that is the sea, is cast away, because it's not the same old history. There will be a new history of God being with his people, fulfilling what he has desired with his people from all eternity. To highlight this last point, take a look at the insert that I included with you in your passage today, in your bulletin today. I absolutely love meditating on stuff like this. I hope you do too. But I want you to notice the parallels between Genesis 1 through 3 and the new heavens and the new earth. Everybody find what I'm calling you to? Everybody got it? All right. At every point, look at how we see an intentional abolishing of everything that limits God and man living together. And then God explicitly repudiates the first history of his walk with man. And now, both figuratively and specifically, he removes the effects of the fall on all things. See how it goes down through the list? When you see that, and you see those same things brought out in Revelation 20:21, brothers and sisters, that's not a coincidence. That was planned from the days of Genesis 1 through 3 and before that. There will come a day when, like the old song, he will teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I know it was a commercial for Coca-Cola. I doubt we'll have Cokes on the new earth, but he will teach us to sing in perfect harmony. The point is this: the plan of God is embodied in his first creation, and it is achieved in his recreation. Only there's no longer of even the possibility of mankind screwing it up. The former things have passed away, and all the things that he made are remade in perfection. Brothers and sisters, when the weight of the world starts getting to us, God has given us a vision to carry us through it. And not only to carry us through it, but to be the seedbed of joy, to give us hope, to give us an infectious hope that we can share with others, because that's our destiny. And that brings us to my last point today. That brings us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which embodies this hope and is to be the message that we take to the world in hope. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God says with these verses, we're to look forward with certainty to a date when he's going to say, "It is done. What I have planned from all eternity has happened." Our day of struggle with sin in ourselves and sin in this world will be over, because the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, has proclaimed it. Our God has proclaimed that if anyone thirsts, like Jesus told that woman at the well, he will give them living water, the water of life. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and if the discouragement of this world has really gotten to you, perhaps you profess faith, but somehow or another it just doesn't seem real anymore. Or maybe it never did seem real and you just kind of went through the motions. Or maybe you have been very tight with God in the past, but somehow or another the constant turmoil around us has kind of sucked the life out of you as far as your spirit is concerned. Brothers and sisters, know this. The Lord Jesus Christ today stands in front of you and says this, that he will give you living water to all who seek it. Turn to him. Turn to him in faith and in your discouragement and say, "Lord, I need hope. I need to live in hope. I've got this beautiful promise in front of me. Now, Lord God, give me hope in that promise." I ask you, do you think our Christ is the kind of Christ who would not answer that prayer? There's one other, we must take that message to the world, wherever we encounter those who are discouraged. But we also have to take the other half of this message, that the cowardly, unbelieving, murderers, sexually immoral people and liars, the things that are so depressing in this world, the very things that get us bad, that they will have get us down, those things will have no part in this new creation. And so now we must not only proclaim the hope that a person has of receiving the water of life, we must also proclaim that if you think you're hopeless now, wait until you wake up at the judgment seat of God. Brothers and sisters, it has to cut both ways. The gospel is not good news unless the bad news is proclaimed also. The gospel is the pearl of great price. It is the truth of a real life in a real world that brings anything but joy. But it must be received by a true and active faith a faith that we cling to ourselves, and a faith which we must proclaim to a world caught up in despair. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the promise of God embedded in the whole of Scripture that he is and will create a people unto himself with whom he will tabernacle and dwell with them forever, and he will be their God and they will be his people. That's a promise worth putting your life on. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for this promise. I thank you for the blessing of it, and I thank you for that which it means to us as we consider it, as we stop and see that in this promise, Lord and God, we have the key, the single key, that opens up not only all of Scripture, but opens up our world to our eyes. Grant, O Lord and God, that this promise...